This evening shall we turn over in our Bibles to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the very last chapter, chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, and this, of course, is in regard to the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that reference, till he comes, is in itself a very important reference. In other words, whenever we partake of the elements, the bread and the wine, it isn't enough to remember what it was that Jesus did the first time that he came, as important as that was. The fact that he bore our sins on the cross and thereby obtained our eternal redemption. No, we're also to think on his coming again. And we're, in every sense, to prepare for this, the fact that he really is coming again. And with that, we're to acknowledge our hope that we shall sit down with Christ himself, that we shall eat and drink with him anew in the mansions of his Father's house in everlasting glory. Now, if there is one thing that is clear and certain about the future, and everything in the Bible points ahead to this, not only the Lord's Supper, of course, but everything else that we find in the Scriptures as well, it's this, that to those who eagerly wait for Christ, he will appear a second time. Not this time to save them, but to give them the inheritance that he has prepared for them. And this, beloved, is what I want to take up with you this evening, our Lord's second coming. All through the Old Testament, God's people waited for Messiah to come the first time, didn't they? How long will it be before he comes? Particularly when they were going through their times of trial and trouble. It must have seemed a particularly long time. They didn't know what he would be like exactly, except, of course, for what they were told, that he would be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Oh, how they waited, and the faithful particularly longed for his appearance. And at long last he came. When the fullness of the time had come, says Galatians chapter 4, that is at just the right moment in history, according to God's own eternal plan and holy purpose. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, right at that appointed hour, which had been determined from before the foundation of the world, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, beloved, just as all through the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15 on, God's people had to wait for a Messiah to come the first time. So now, similarly, do we not find the same kind of thing all through the New Testament, right up to the end of the world? In fact, we have to wait for our Messiah, the Lord's Christ, to come again. And again, it seems such a long time, doesn't it? It's already been 2,000 years. We can't imagine how much longer it may be. We want him to come, particularly in our trials. If only we could see him. If we could see him face to face. But we wait. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, the Lord Jesus, is revealed, when he comes again, in other words, when he appears before us at last, we shall be like him, the Bible says. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What an amazing statement that is, and what an important statement it is. Because even now, as we behold with the eyes of faith the Lord Jesus Christ, it draws us closer to him, doesn't it? And it conforms us more and more to his own glorious image. And in the same way, when at last we see the Lord Jesus, not simply with the eyes of faith, but when we behold him with our eyes, not that of another, we will be made instantly like him, fully and completely. What an amazing thing that is. We will never be God as he is, but we will be like Christ. It's fair to say then that except for a brief time in the middle of history, some 30 years or so, the whole history of the church in a fallen world has been taken up with waiting. Waiting for our deliverer to come. Waiting for him to do for us what we could never possibly do for ourselves. This isn't wasted time, of course, because it's in waiting for the Lord that we also learn to wait upon him. And in waiting upon him, our strength is renewed. You realize, however, that what will be so much better for the church in the world to come, when we no longer have to have our faith strengthened, when we no longer will have to be reminded of anything, because it will be constantly before us, is that there will be no waiting for the Lord. We will still be waiting upon him, but there will be no waiting for the Lord, for he will never be absent from us. Oh, believer, let the sound of that continue to ring in your ear, the fact that we shall always be with the Lord. Well, I want us to ask and answer three questions tonight. Three questions. First, how can we know for sure that Jesus will really come again? Secondly, what does it mean that he will come as judge? This, I would suggest, is something that a good many of God's people do not understand adequately. And thirdly, what comfort is in all this for believers? What comfort for believers, for people whose robes have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb? What role will we have when Jesus comes again? What will it be like for us when he opens up to us that wonderful door of glory and shows us things that we could never have imagined to be possible? Well, these are the three questions I want to take up with you tonight. Question number one, how can we know with certainty that Jesus will come again? And I can tell you that we can know this, that is, those who are believers can know this, all who know and love the Lord, we can know this in at least five ways. I don't want to suggest for one moment that an unbeliever can know this, that Jesus is coming again, no matter what you tell him, because he is an unbeliever. And it's his unbelief that gets in the way. But for anyone who knows the Lord, this is something we can be altogether certain about. Now let me give these five ways to you just very briefly. First, the Lord has given us his word that he's coming again. He's told us. And I can tell you right now that that's the best testimony we have. The surest proof right there, the fact that he's told us. Has any prophecy of the Lord ever failed to be fulfilled? Anything he's told us anywhere in the scriptures? No. The grass withers, the flower fades, change and decay and all around we see, but the word of our God stands forever. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Secondly, we can know that Jesus will come again by the Holy Spirit, who confirms to us everything the Lord has told us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Left to ourselves, we would never believe the Bible, would we? And that's not to say that there's anything wrong with the Bible. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. The problem is with us. We wouldn't understand it, on the one hand, but even what we do understand or think we understand, we still wouldn't believe it. Men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't want to hear it. Ah, but we're not left alone, are we? We who know and love the Lord have the Holy Spirit who bears testimony of Christ by and with the word in our hearts every time we read it. We know, we recognize that this is the word of God himself. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And why have we received the spirit who is from God? We're told that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Thirdly, we can know that Jesus will come again, believer, not only by this convincing internal testimony of God's word and spirit, but by an impressive array also of external testimony. Now, what do we mean by that? We'll take the miracles of Jesus, for instance. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God. How? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. In other words, no one needs to tell you about these things. No one needs to talk them over with you. Why? Because you saw these miracles for yourselves. Take as well the resurrection of Jesus. Another very powerful external testimony. His many resurrection appearances are called in the Bible in Acts chapter 1, infallible proofs. They proved that he was sent from God. They proved that he was the Son of God, as he claimed to be. They proved that what he taught from beginning to end was the very word of God, which cannot be broken. Fourthly, we can know that Jesus will come again because this is necessary. It's absolutely necessary to complete God's holy purpose. Our God is in heaven, the Bible says. He does whatever he pleases, most certainly. But what he has ordained as the end of all things clearly is not yet accomplished. It hasn't happened. Not all the righteous have been taken home to glory. Not all the wicked have been cast into hell. All these things are going to happen, certainly. And Christ came the first time to establish the groundwork for all this. But still, we see right now that we don't have the completed picture before us. Jesus must return. For all this to happen, he must come again. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore be ready, said Jesus, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now that's just one statement that our Lord made, but a very important one. So here is a case in point. Matthew 24, verse 44. This verse teaches us two things which cannot happen. That anyone should know when Jesus is coming again. That can't happen. And that he should not come again. That can't happen. The Lord himself has made it abundantly clear. And then fifth, we can know that Jesus will come again, finally, because everything in creation is crying out for it. We've been made, in fact, to know this. It's been written on our conscience from the creation of the world. Every man, even a great many who don't know the Lord, they're still conscious of this, that somehow every wrong has to be made right. Every injustice, for instance, every unresolved conflict moves the creature to long for the Creator himself to come as the great King of kings and Lord of lords, and to rule the wicked with a rod of iron. And do we not long as well for mercy, where in fact we see no mercy? Our own conscience bears witness to this. By common grace, even the unbeliever can't deny it. Deep within his heart of hearts, he knows that there must be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day when things are set right, that the world at present should not end. It must not end without the coming of the Lord, without the coming of him who made us, without his rending the heavens and shaking the earth to turn everything right side up once again. So in all these ways, objectively, subjectively, however it might be, the Lord has been pleased to make it very clear to us that there's one thing that has to happen. History cannot end until it does. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to a second question. What does it mean that Jesus will come again as judge? Psalm 98 says of Jesus that he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Romans 2 speaks of the day when he will judge even the secrets of men, not just the things that are open and public for all to see, but even the hidden things of the heart, which no one can see but God alone. Those things too will come under judgment. Now that sounds pretty frightening, perhaps. And I can tell you it is a fearful thing for unbelievers, fearful thing to fall, as the Bible says, into the hands of the living God. But what many people don't realize is that Jesus came also the first time as judge. Listen to what he tells us in John 9, verse 39. For judgment, he says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Referring to the cross, to the fact that he would be lifted up on the cross which he knew to be just ahead of him, John 12, verse 31, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now, he said, is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, that is Satan who brought all men under the sentence of death, will be cast out. Now, does that surprise you? Well, if Jesus came as judge the first time, you may wonder, what does it mean exactly? How will it be different that he comes as judge also the second time? Do we understand, though, the role of our supreme judge? Do we understand what a judge does? We need to begin with that. His role, what it is he will do, what the Lord himself will do as judge, is not only to pronounce the verdict and to determine the sentence, whatever it should be, but in this case, also he will execute the sentence. And we need to be aware that, again, in this case, there is a significant gap in time between the two, between the passing and the executing of the sentence. We normally think in any court of law that when a sentence is passed, that within a few days at least, that the sentence will also be executed. But in this case, we find that there's a great gap between the two. When Jesus died on the cross, you see, that is when he came the first time, he passed sentence on all the wicked and unbelieving. He passed sentence too on Satan and all his demonic host. Everything, in fact. His creatures either stood or fell in the judgment when God the Father nailed his own Son to the cross at Calvary. That's why, believer, we can say that our sins were washed right away at Calvary. That's why we can say that Christ reconciled us to God in his own body on the cross. That's where it happened. And that's why also we could say that, as Jesus himself declared, that Satan was cast out, dethroned as the ruler of this world at that same time. At least, that's where the verdict was pronounced. That's where the sentence was expressed. There is, however, an important difference between the passing of the sentence and the execution of it. And that's what we need to understand. Even we whose penalty was borne by Christ on the cross are not declared righteous before him until we come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Our salvation is back 2,000 years ago, but we're not declared righteous before him until we come to faith in Christ. Moreover, even though our spirits go to be with the Lord when we die, we won't be resurrected in our bodies until our Savior comes again. And that's not going to be till the end of the world. Similarly, the devil was tethered or bound. Remember, the Bible talks about the devil being bound? The devil was bound when Jesus was offered up at Calvary. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan can no longer go about deceiving the nations as he once did. It doesn't mean that he's not still causing a lot of havoc, but Satan today cannot go about deceiving the nations as he once did. The picture that is given to us there is of the devil, if you like, at the end of a long chain. He can do a lot of damage within the length of that chain, but he can't do anything after that because the chain is holding him back. Which explains how the church has been able, ever since then, the last 2,000 years, to go into so much of the world and preach the gospel to so many different people. That didn't happen in Old Testament times, but it is happening now. But once again, note this time gap here. The evil one, even though he's partially bound now, will not actually be finally cast into hell. He won't lose all his powers or bear the full weight of the penalty against him until Jesus, the mighty conqueror, comes again. Then, when he comes again, and not until then, will every knee be made to bow and every tongue be moved to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not just the hearing of the verdict, passing of the sentence, but to see it fulfilled. It's all because of what Jesus did the first time, yes. It's all a result of his being offered up at Calvary. But there is this time element. The full effect of what was then accomplished will not be realized. We won't see such perfect righteousness displayed until he comes again. He came the first time as a judge to pass sentence. He will come a second time as a judge to fulfill that sentence, to execute what has been determined, and it will happen according to every word that has proceeded from his mouth. Well, thirdly, let's go on now to the last question. What comfort is in all this for believers? Well, let me state categorically that there is a world of difference, an eternal difference, literally, as to how the second coming of Christ will impact believers and unbelievers. If there is anything that distinguishes these two groups, believers and unbelievers, we're going to see it at the second coming of Christ. The scene is described for us so graphically in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and following. Let me read this to you. Revelation chapter 6, starting verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Here is a great cosmic explosion, if you like. Everything is affected. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, so everybody is included, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. All those who don't know the Lord, all those who, whether they heard his word or not, they never took it seriously. Now the end has come, and it doesn't matter how powerful they've been, they're hiding. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now that's not how it's going to be for everybody in all the world, is it? That's how it's going to be for all the wicked and unbelieving. For those who have been made new in Christ Jesus, however, a very different scene is portrayed for us in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Believer, there are good reasons why you can take comfort, great comfort, from the day of the Lord, from the fact that Jesus is coming again and that you might long for his appearing. Let me give you two of those reasons tonight. On the one hand, it will be Christ Jesus himself who comes as your judge. And I want you to think about that very carefully. Not simply that there is a judge who is coming, someone who's going to set everything right, but it's going to be Christ Jesus himself who is the one who comes. Just as he didn't send someone else the first time, so he won't send a hireling the second time either. The good shepherd will come himself. He's the one who came to seek and to save the lost, remember. Well, believer, he sought and saved you. He is the one who so loved you that he laid down his own life for you. And now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he ever lives to make intercession for you. Now, can you think of anyone you would rather have to come and gather the elect? Can you think of anyone in all the history of the world you would rather see coming on this great day of judgment than the Lord Jesus himself? Surely not. Elijah thought that he was the only one still serving the Lord. He was convinced in his own mind. He was the only one left. He didn't know that there were 7,000 others with him who had not turned to Baal. Now that's quite a mass of humanity to overlook or not even be aware of. 7,000 people. Jesus, however, knows his sheep. He knows each and every one, and each and every one is precious to him. He knows our names. He knows us all by name, and our names are precious to him. He goes after those who wander away. He carries them home again in his bosom, and he gently leads those who are with young. He who calls us to himself, believer, he who draws us by the cords of his love, doesn't overlook or forget any. And of those who thus come to him in turn, those who are thus drawn by his grace, and so they come, he doesn't cast out any. He's able to save, and what's more, he delights to save, and to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. No, surely there is no one else we would rather have to call us home, and there's no voice that we would rather hear to receive and welcome us than his. How we long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your Lord." And even if we were only to see that smile steal across his face, what tenderness, what grace and love and mercy is in that. What excitement it would give us, not coming from anyone else, but from the Lord Jesus himself. On the other hand, believer, besides the fact that it will be Christ himself who comes, here is another thing that you can look forward to. He will come and perfect the work he has begun in you. Right now you struggle with sin and with all the misery that it brings, but he was able to keep and protect you in this present veil of tears, will yet present you faultless, the Bible says. He's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And he's going to do that so that you're not only faultless, but with exceeding joy. Right now, you are troubled, perhaps, and often frustrated. You go from one distressing circumstance to the next, and you say, "Don't tell me that I'm saved for just this." No, believer. You weren't saved for just this present temporary life with all its trials and tribulations, with all its persecutions and torments. This is part of what the Lord would have you to know and experience along the way, but this isn't simply what you were saved for. This is not the end of the line. When the Savior comes, he will wipe away all your tears. He will give you the place that he has prepared for you in the banqueting house, his own banqueting house, under the banner of his love. And he will receive you into the fullness of his joy and of his eternal pleasures. Right now you may regret that you know so little, believer. Right now you may regret that you love so little, that your worship lacks the zeal of those who are so wholly devoted to the Lord. And sometimes you find yourself kicking yourself because you would like to see greater progress than what you've made. Well, we do need to strive more in all these things, don't we? And at the same time, we need to recognize that even if we do strive more, it's because the Lord himself is working within us to will and to do his good pleasure. But take courage, believer. Here's the message of the Word of God to all who believe, to all who have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Take courage. That day of the Lord is coming when you will know as you are now known. When constrained by his love, you will love him perfectly. And being filled with all the fullness of God, you will cast your crown before his throne. You see, even in heaven, though you are made a king, you will still and always recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is your king. So this crown of righteousness that you've been given, the rewards of God's grace, you will take it freely, gladly, casting it down before his throne to acknowledge that he is King of Kings, sovereign Lord of Lords, who is worthy of all adoration and praise forever. Shall we be frightened, beloved, of him who comes to judge the living and the dead? No, let's be greatly comforted, rather. Remember, the believer's only comfort in life and in death is that he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this is the comfort with which we can be comforted as we consider the second coming of our Lord, who it is who is coming for us, what it is he is to do for us. And let's fervently plead, therefore, that he will speed the day of his coming. This is the great cry of Revelation 22. And surely for those who know and love the Lord, it ought to be our great cry, and of God's people in every generation. Let's pray with the saints and all the generations before us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's not hold back. Let's not hesitate. Let's not delay. Let's not think that somehow, if we could only stay in this world a time longer, no, let's be crying out to the Lord that he might speed the day, that we might stand in his glorious presence, and then in sinless perfection, sing his praises forever.